It's one of the verses I was looking at here, and it was verse 11. I just happened to notice at the end of it, it says regarding Samuel that he cried unto the Lord all night. That says a lot about him as a man. He had a burden for the Lord's work, and he had a soul concern for men and women around him, and he wanted that which was right to be done. And now, regarding Saul, Saul was the king and should have been giving leadership. And if he didn't want to do it, he should have stepped down and let somebody else do it. But he was the king and he should have been giving leadership. And Samuel here is head and shoulders above him when it comes to spirituality. Samuel, at this point, already has been disappointed by Saul's behavior. Saul almost, by his actions, almost made himself a rival to Samuel. People knew who Samuel was. He was the Lord's man, and he was sincere, and everybody knew it. And Saul, while he may have been, as they said after his death, pleasant in his life, he didn't give the people the leadership that they deserved. He was self-centered, and he was, well, he was sinful, as we will see this morning. But Samuel was devoted to God's glory. Saul, again here in this passage, had demonstrated a blatant disobedience to what the Lord had said. Got to the point where it didn't really matter what he heard from the Lord, and that in itself was breaking Samuel's heart. Because as a king, if he had listened to what God said and obeyed the Lord, as a consequence of that, there would have been benefit for all the people. So there's a day here that we're looking at that we find him at Gilgal. Gilgal seems to have played an important part in the life of Saul. It was there that he was made king. It was there, if you read the story, that he failed to wait for Samuel. It was there that he is now confronted again. And if you look there at verse 12, you will see that that verse shows us clearly that he did not do well in this meeting or dialogue that he had with Samuel. I read verse 12. It says, "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." And then you can see in the next verse that Samuel came after him. He came then to Saul. Saul thought he had it all worked out, and that somehow or other, through his craftiness, that he could pull the wool over Samuel's eyes continually. It wasn't going to work. Because when Samuel, come to where he was, in verse 14, you will see there that Saul says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" How come they were all supposed to be dead? Saul has just said, I obeyed the command, I performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, "Well, what's this? If you performed the commandment of the Lord." Of course, here he tries to sound spiritual. And I'm sure with Samuel right away the alarm bells were going off, because he says to him there in the middle of verse 13, when he met Samuel, Saul says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." He's trying to, Samuel didn't buy it at all. And he was able to see through him at this point, and there was very little as far as piety was concerned. And if you look again at verse 13, where it says there, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." That was a lie. That was a lie. And we're looking here at verse 14 mainly this morning, because when Samuel talks there about the bleating of the sheep, I've never heard an oxen lowing, but I believe you can hear them all right when they low or they make that noise. You have here what I have titled Sin Refusing to Be Quiet. Sin Refusing to Be Quiet. And I want to look at that this morning with you. And I want to say here, first of all, there was the cornering of Saul. As I said to you just a little while ago there, Saul thought he had it all worked out. But he'd been disobedient to the Lord. And he thought that he could come along and put on this front and say, well, blessed art thou of the Lord. I'm so pious. And I'm on a level with you. It's all about the Lord, so I'll speak to you in the right terms. But it didn't, as I said, go down with Saul. And Samuel knew exactly how to deal with him. You see, Saul would have been used due to his life. He would have been used to the noise of sheep and to the noise of oxen. And he didn't seem to take on board the fact that other people might not have been. And he might not have even really noticed that this was something that Samuel's attention would be drawn to. It's very like someone being stopped with a police officer along the road and them asking you to get out and to do a drug test. And you're saying, but I wouldn't touch drugs, and the test shows that you're guilty of. And as you see here in this discussion, Samuel had to go looking for him to start with because he passed on down to Gilgal. Now Saul comes out and he says, oh, blessed be thou of the Lord of Aaron. We're going to talk about religious things. Didn't fool Samuel. And Samuel says, now, what's this? I can hear sheep and oxen. You were instructed to kill them, to destroy them. And you didn't do that. And now Samuel is cornering him. Maybe you would turn with me in your Bible, please, to Joshua chapter 7. There's another incident here where Israel, maybe 2 million people or more than that, have been doing remarkably well as far as going forward was concerned. But in chapter 7, there's a little bit of a blip. Now, it's one of the very few times when we can say regarding Joshua that he didn't get it right. In verse 7, he's blaming the Lord. In fact, he's using the same language as those who railed on Moses. And he's blaming the Lord here because of defeat at Ai. He says, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. He's saying, Lord, why are you doing this? You've brought us out and now you're going to let them destroy us here. Better stand where we were. That was very unusual for Joshua to talk like that. But Joshua, again, was human and he was prone to get it wrong, and he did get it wrong. But the problem didn't lie with the Lord. The problem lay quite close to home. The Lord said very clearly in verse 11, Israel has sinned. And he points out that they have taken the accursed thing. There is sin in the camp. And he goes on further, it's emphasized here, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Means they have taken something that wasn't theirs and they have treated it as though it belonged to them. And now Israel, who've been doing remarkably well, they're wondering why things are going all wrong now. Ai, they took a hammering there when they got their perception was wrong. They thought, we'll just go up with a few people. There's only a few of them. We'll handle them. No, they didn't. They got slaughtered. And then they're thinking, blaming the Lord. And then the message is, hold on a moment, Joshua. You need to get this sorted out. It's not the Lord. And before you can take another step as a people, you need to get this sorted out. Look at verse 12. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed thing. The word destroy there, the word accursed there, means connected with destroy means to eliminate something or to cut it out. The thought behind the expression is if you would cut at a piece of fruit, maybe you've got an apple and there's a little bruise on it. Well, the whole apple's not bad. It's just a little bruise. And you cut it out, or maybe when you're peeling a potato, a little bit in the potato that maybe a little bit darker, you've seen those before. You cut it out, doesn't mean the whole potato's bad. You need to cut it out still. And he's saying to him here, you need to eliminate it. You need to cut it out. It needs to be cut out now. It says in verse 13 also, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. The gauntlet is thrown down, as it were, to Joshua and said, here's what's wrong. It's not the Lord. Deal with it. So they dealt with it. And you will see that it came down to Achan. And Achan, in verse 19, just to get to the point here, Achan was the man, Joshua says to him, give glory to God and make confession unto him. Very difficult to get him to that point. But it says here, and tell me now, what hast thou hast done? Hide it not from me. And Achan is now cornered. 2 million people sitting, looking at each other, wondering what's going on and why is all this happening. And then you have this man who thought, again, he had it all worked out. Just like Saul. But in Saul's case, you had Samuel. And in Achan's case, we have Joshua. And Achan is now cornered. And then in verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Actually, in this expression, he's not interested in the Lord God of Israel. He's feeling sorry for himself. And in truth, he's looking for them to somehow or other grant him a fool's pardon, if you like. But if you read all the verses there, you will see that Achan and his family were taken out and they were executed. Achan was cornered. Saul was cornered. I look there in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold a part of land, but they didn't tell the truth about how much they got for it. See, their problem here wasn't in getting money for their land. Their problem was in trying to lie to the Lord. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? To lie to the Holy Ghost, to the word lie, if you look there in your margin, you'll see that it means to deceive. The Holy Ghost already is a man badly out of sorts because you can't lie to God. You can't deceive God, of course. But he was trying to do that. Thou hast not lied to men, verse 4, but unto God. And the answer here was that Ananias and Sapphira were both died. It was a very, very serious situation. They thought they got away with it. But now they were cornered. And we could go on this morning, ladies and gentlemen, talking about being cornered. Over there in Hebrews chapter 4, I just want to read a couple of verses. It says there, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God had his man there with Samuel. God had his man with Achan, that was Joshua. God had his man with Ananias and Sapphira. It happened to be Peter. And folks, they were cornered. In Psalm number 7 or 90, it says there, Psalm 90, verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. You think of that and bear that in mind and think of Psalm 51. David's psalm in which he repents eventually after about a year being totally out of touch, out of sorts with the Lord and doing bad things, and to cover up his own tracks. He also thought he had it all worked out. He had Uriah put in the front line of the battle so he'd be killed, and he had his wife. But it says there in verse 3 of Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Carries the thought of like something that would eat you up. Can't get it out of my mind. It's wearing me down. It's eating me up. It's worrying me away. David now, by Nathan the prophet here, David is cornered. And sin. Because that's what it was in all of these cases that I've mentioned, whether it's David or Achan or Ananias and Sapphira or Saul, sin was determined to manifest itself. It would not be quiet. Happened to be a few sheep and a few oxen that were making noise, and that gave it all away. Give it all away. And folks, we live in these days when right across this country today, nation, things are being done in secret. We know that over these my generation, so much has been done and people think they've got away with it. One day they will answer to God, for sure. But there's another thing. You and I, as Christians, want to remember this, that this kind of behavior has no part in God's work at all. In God's work. Saul was, I believe, a Christian man. And he ended up a disgrace. And he thought he was getting away with it all. But sin would not be quiet. It would not be quiet. And he was cornered. And there's a warning there for me. Keep short accounts with God. If I've got something in my heart that I know isn't right, get rid of it now. And make sure that I'm in tune with the Lord. And that's Psalm 51 where David says there, he's at no gladness and no happiness. He's depressed. He's distressed. He says in verse 9, "Renew a right spirit within me." Restore, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of salvation." He lost all of that. And then he would teach transgressors the way. And then he'd be back in tune with the Lord, he means. But a sin was ever before him, and he was cornered there. May we never be in that point where we have to be cornered and brought to that point where we have to say yes, just like Achan did and like David did. And Saul didn't want to, but he couldn't really deny it. There's a cornering here of Saul, but would you notice with me, secondly, please, there is the, of course, I want to say that Saul's key problem here was disobedience to what God had said. He'd been told to go and destroy. You can read that all yourself in 1 Samuel 15. He'd been told to totally destroy the people, destroy them all. But it says in the middle of verse 9, "And they would not utterly destroy them." So he's cornered now by Samuel. You can see the picture here. Samuel's come down after him to Gilgal, and he's come along, and Saul's come out with a big smile and said, "Oh, blessed be the eye of the Lord." And Samuel said, "I want to talk to you. Just hold on a minute." And then we have not just the cornering of Saul, but we have the confrontation of Saul. Look at verse 15. "And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." He's excuse making. He's blaming others, folks. Would you look there in verse 15 where he says, "for the people." And then it says there in verse 9 at the beginning, "but Saul and the people." He doesn't say that to Samuel. He says, "but the people." And then over in verse 21, "but the people took the spoil." You're very angry with him very quick. People had given their allegiance to him as the king. And now he's stooped to that level where he is blaming them. What he's really doing is just prolonging and aggravating the problem. As he's now confronted with it all. He talks there about, if you see here, he talks about making a sacrifice unto thy God in verse 21. Was it not his God as well? And he's talking to Samuel. He's saying, sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And there's a mention of that in one of the other verses there as well. Saul at this time is certainly out of touch with the Lord. That's for sure. And he talks there about taking animals to make a sacrifice. He's saying, hold on a minute, yes, I didn't do exactly what you said, Samuel. We spared Agag, we kept him alive. But we did obviously keep these few sheep and oxen, but that's for a sacrifice. He's saying, really, because we're going to use it for a sacrifice, the end justifies the means. No, it doesn't. It doesn't justify the means. And you, again, think of our own land, folks, and how much has been legitimized, and how much you've been, well, whether we like it or not, we've been forced to accept it. And is it not true that whenever these things come to pass, whatever the law might be that very many Christians are not happy with, that right away there's a big campaign to highlight all the benefits of it and all the virtues of it and how it will help, supposing it's this commissioning of abortion, how this will help women's mental health, no end. In other words, they're saying, but the means, the end justifies the means. Folks, all around us, there's indication of these things. Agag, as I said, was there. He was still alive. But you see here, please look at verse 16. As he's confronted now, and he's beginning to talk about the people, it says in verse 16, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay. In other words, stop talking. That's what it means. Stop talking. I've listened to enough of this, of your deceit and your lies. Just stop talking there for a moment. If you look at verses 16, actually, and verse 17 and verse 18, you will see that there were certain advantages that were with Saul. But all of these advantages just contribute to making his disobedience inexcusable. Inexcusable. There's no other way for it. In essence, you see, Saul disobeyed God's word. Verse 19, I'll read it for you. It says there, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil? The word there carries the thought of great eagerness to his sin. He knew it was disobedience. Look at verse 26. It says, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And behind every sin, and regarding every sin, the word of God is the authority. And it shows men and women what they ought and ought not to do. And you and I, and me as a believer, I disregard it at my peril. And in disregarding his word, we're actually attacking God's authority. That's what Saul was doing. That's what Saul was doing. So he has Saul here. He is cornered by Saul. It's all to do with this sin that wouldn't be quiet. These few old sheep and oxen here, they're giving it all away. I'm sure Saul was thinking to himself, only for them. I could have got away with it. Could have fooled Samuel, and he might. But there was the sheep and the oxen. They would not be quiet. The cornering of Saul, the confrontation of Saul. And we're thinking here in this confrontation, let's bring it into our day. You'll see also here that it is referred to as evil, that which he's done. You'll see in one of the verses there, just can't put my finger on it at the moment, but he's referring to it as evil. You see, Saul, for some way or another, he seemed to have this kind of mentality now that it's really not that bad. You know, but it killed some of them. Like, it was destroyed all the rest. Verse 15, the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Who told them to do that? Nobody. Well, Saul. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. It's not that bad, Samuel. He disobeyed what the Lord said. A very serious matter, Saul. And folks, you and I think of today. And again, we think of the things that people do try to confront the best they can. There's Sunday, the Lord's Day all day. It's His day, and there's a big, big push to secularize Sunday, to make it like any other day. Well, does in Exodus 20, does it not say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? That's one of God's commandments. If we don't do it, then are we not just doing like Saul? Dead and just disregarding the word of God, showing that it doesn't really have any authority as far as we're concerned. There's Sunday. But then there is, as we mentioned to you earlier, this commissioning of abortion. But it's women's rights. Women's rights. Does the Bible not also say in the commandments, thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt not kill. And again, when you ignore that, as well as the Sabbath, you're just, people are just saying, well, the word of God doesn't really matter. What about euthanasia? Big push for that. Don't be surprised if it comes. You hear all these horror stories from around the world where people are almost proud of how many times they assisted in euthanasia. I don't know why. But that also, you think of, it stops suffering. Is God not in control of when we live and when we die? Thou shalt not kill. And time again, as we, these things are confronted by preaching, and they're confronted sometimes by protest, and Christians are right to raise their concerns. But when you think of it all, brethren, let's make sure we're not part of any of it. That it can't be railed at us. You don't regard the Lord's day, or you don't see the difficulty with euthanasia or abortion. And that's just some of the things that that are raising their heads today. Don't be surprised if you meet people, therefore, that hate the Bible. Hate the Bible because the Bible goes against what they want and their feelings, what they feel they want. And therefore, they hate the Word of God. I remember hearing a man preaching one time. I know who it is, I won't mention him, but I remember him saying in the course of the message, he said it is hard sometimes to comprehend, but me as a believer, if I'm not careful and I get away from the Lord, I could actually grow to despise the Bible because it goes against what I begin to involve myself in as a Christian. I could grow to, you and I can't really maybe comprehend that, how a Christian could grow to despise the Bible. But that's what he said, and it's true. It's true. We had Saul here, and he was disobedient. There was the cornering of Saul and the confrontation of Saul, and it's good for me when God confronts me in his word and says, you need to make sure you don't go down that road, or you need to make sure that you continue to listen to what I'm saying. But I want you to notice here, finally, the condemning of Saul. If you look there quickly at verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He wasn't told to bring Agag; he was told to destroy them. Verse 21. But the people, there is blaming them, took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. There he's putting in a wee word again and blaming them. You know, I wanted them destroyed; they should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Here in Gilgal, he's really condemning himself here by what he said. Saul's problem, to narrow it down, he had a rebellious will. He was self-centered, he wanted to get his own way. He could not use any excuse, but I didn't really understand. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he thought, as I said again for the third time, I said, he thought he had it all worked out when he came to meet Samuel, but he didn't. It all backfired on him. And a few old sheep and oxen, they gave the game away. He couldn't blame ignorance at all and saying, I didn't know. And you have him here. He's now, well, he's condemned himself in what he said in verse 20 and 21. But if you look, just as we finish, verse 24, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Took him a long time to get to that point, didn't it? I have sinned. He didn't seem to mind if he hurt the people who had been given their allegiance to him. Oh, it was them. They should have already started, but the people, they took the stuff. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Did he want to be right with God? Well, read the following chapters. My thought is, he wanted Samuel to say, okay, that's all right. You know, you've genuinely repented of that. You've said I've sinned and all's good. But Samuel said unto Saul, verse 26, I will not return with thee. Samuel was no dozer, as we would say. I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee. What Saul really wanted here was not things to be made right between him and God. He wanted the feel-good factor. He wanted the feel-good factor and Samuel to somehow indicate to him that, well, all's good. All's good now. And I trust, brothers and sisters, and we must stop now because our time is running out. If you look at verse 24, I'll just read that with you. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. He's only talking the way he's talking under duress, and because he has been cornered, and he has been confronted. And in his own words, he has condemned himself. And he's saying there to Samuel, to turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. This, I don't mean to seem unusually harsh, but he wasn't interested in that. He just wanted the feel-good factor. And you see here, a man who could have been very useful for the Lord, he's destroyed. And you know the blame lies. The blame lies right at his own door. Right at his own door. And folks, sin will rob you of joy and me of joy. It will rob us of integrity. It will rob us of usefulness. It will hinder our prayers. And it won't be quiet, because his sin was haunting him. And wasn't it unusual that he was supposed to meet with Samuel, and yet he didn't? It says in verse 12 that he passed on and down to Gilgal, and Samuel then came to Saul. That the Lord in his providence brought Saul to the very place and Samuel to the place where Samuel would be able to hear the sheep. Can't kid the Lord. And here is a lesson for us. In these days, when in the country, I know that many, many Christians, and you're among them, you're very, very concerned with what we see and how things are going. But we need to stand firm. Stay close to the Lord and make sure that we don't become the Achan or the Saul, in order that the Lord may continue to bless his work. He doesn't expect us to be great, but he expects us to be pure and to be walking in line with him. Sin refusing to be quiet. May the Lord bless you. Few thoughts to your hearts.